I just want to give you a few thoughts this evening, which the intention is that I will be brief, but who knows what happens, what will happen once I start. We'll see how it goes. Christmas being the time it is, and Christmas concentrating on the birth of Christ, there is the tendency for gross sentimentalism, and all people think of is, oh, isn't it lovely that this little baby was born, and oh, how sad that he was born in a stable, and oh, how sad that the cruel innkeeper would not allow them in, even though there was no room, and so it goes on and on and on. And it is so easy to get caught up with the sentimentalism of the season, and in so doing, completely forget who it is that we are talking about. There are all sorts of different views as to who Jesus is. There are those people who will say, well, he didn't really exist, he was a figment of someone's imagination. Well, anyone who says that has got to say that just about anybody in history is a figment of everyone's imagination. Because if you say that, then you have no basis for anything historical more than probably a couple of hundred years ago. There is so much information about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and the effect that he has had upon the world as a consequence of coming into the world, that it is only extremely foolish people who would say, oh, well, of course, he never really existed. But then you get other people who come up with different ideas. Some people like to claim that Jesus was the first socialist, and what he taught was the whole basis for socialism. You really want to accuse Jesus of being a precursor to Joseph Stalin? It doesn't work. As you trawl over what Jesus said, you can see how socialists have taken some of the things that Jesus said, but unfortunately they've married it with a whole host of other things which resulted in Stalinism, Marxism, and all the other isms that go with that. Then you have Muslims who say, well, of course, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin, but he didn't die on the cross, he never died. God would never allow one of his servants to die in such a way. Really? They never read what the scriptures say about many of the other prophets? They should read Hebrews chapter 11 and read about the number of great men of God who suffered greatly. And we know from history how many godly men have suffered because of their godliness down through the centuries. Then there are those who would be called New Agers, who in fact are not New Age at all. They are very much Old Age, because they're really saying no more than the Gnostics said in the late 1st and then 2nd century onwards, where they sought to appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ as one of their own, but quite clearly he wasn't. And there were all varieties of Gnostics who had all sorts of strange ideas, which are completely contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. And it shows the influence, the power and the effect that the Lord Jesus Christ has had upon people, that all these different groups want to claim him as one of their own, even though when you look at what he actually taught and what his apostles who knew him intimately taught, when you compare the two, you discover that there's no comparison at all. You do get some who claim to believe the Bible, who say that Jesus was not in fact God, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Interestingly, the Mormons would say, yes, that Jesus is God, but he is not God in the sense that the Bible speaks about him as being God. There's all sorts of different views that people have as to who Jesus is. Well, the question is not, who do men say that he is? But who is he? And this is a very important distinction to make. God said through Isaiah to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If people speak contrary to the scriptures, then what they say is really not worth listening to. In asking the question who Jesus is, we need to listen to what God has revealed through the scriptures. We should be very familiar at this time of year with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And it's very clear from Micah 5:2 exactly who Jesus is. We are given some detail not merely about his birth, but also about how long he has existed. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me, from God, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days, which is an idiom for saying the person who is going to come is eternal. From ancient days, he is someone who has always existed. Who is it who has always existed? Well, there is only one who has always existed, and that is God. And so here God is saying that he is sending God. Now we understand from more clearly from the New Testament the teaching concerning the Trinity. And so we can see that God the Father can send God the Son. And we learn also that there is God the Holy Spirit. But here God is speaking through Micah and saying that the one who was to come in Bethlehem was eternal. Which is not surprising when we turn back a little bit further to Isaiah and chapter 9. And there we read about the one who was to come. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Tells us there quite plainly that the child to be born would be God. Now there are some who try and get round this by saying, ah, but please note it only says Mighty God. Does not say Almighty God. And they try and split hairs, but unfortunately their hair splitting fails miserably, because when you look through the scriptures you find that Mighty God is a term used of Jehovah. And so it doesn't work. It's only when you eisegete the passage, when you read into the passage what you want, can you say that this is not saying that the child would be God. But also that he would be everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. Eternity wraps him around. He belongs to eternity, he is eternal, he is the Father of eternity. It is very clear that the one about whom we're thinking, the one who was born in Bethlehem, is God, which is not surprising when we consider his name. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? Emmanuel means God with us. Whenever you hear the word Emmanuel, you should think to yourself, God with us. Most of us have names that have a meaning. I don't know if you've ever worked out what your name means. Your name has a meaning. But these days it is not common, it's not unknown, but it's not common for people to name their child because of the meaning of the name. But in the Old Testament, it was common, it was normal for people to be given names that had a meaning. Aren't you glad you were not a child of Hosea? when Hosea is told to name his children. We have children here, and he is told by God what name to give them. Verse 4 of Hosea 1, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jezreel for the blood of Jezreel, and will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. How nice to have a name indicating God's judgment upon a royal house. But she conceived and bore a son, and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Can you imagine? I mean, it seems so odd and bizarre to us. But this was what they did. People were given names because they had meanings. And can you imagine someone coming amongst us and you begin chatting to them and you ask them, and what's your name? And they say, No Mercy. And you think, that can't be their name. I must have misheard. And you ask again and you start getting embarrassed when they say, no, my name is No Mercy. Because God was teaching the people of Israel, every time they asked this girl her name, they would be reminded that God was going to show them no mercy. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And we would think, poor child. I mean, there is some people around with some strange names. I mean, Bob Geldof named one of his daughters Peaches. You think, poor girl. And yet, she's grown up with that. People have got to know her. They got used to it. And I'm sure the people got used to it at the time of Hosea. But it was an indication from God, through naming the children with these names, what God thought about the people of Israel. This is talking about the northern kingdom. Names in Scripture had meaning. And so to call Jesus Emmanuel was important. God with us. And also when Joseph was told you shall call his name Jesus was important because, as we saw last week, it is a contraction of the Hebrew words Jehovah Sus, Jehovah who saves. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is Jehovah who saves. And so therefore we should not be surprised to read in passages such as John chapter 8 when Jesus is speaking about himself and he says to the Jews, Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews say, don't be silly. You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that has great significance because the Greek words there, ego, I me, are a translation of the Hebrew Jehovah. Jesus is saying to them that he is Jehovah. How can we be sure that that is what was going on? They picked up stones to throw at him because they didn't believe him. They believed he was blaspheming. And the penalty for blasphemy was stoning to death. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, he is Jehovah. And so we're therefore not surprised earlier on in John's Gospel to read in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two persons who are God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so when people say, ah, yes, but God created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else, you can say, no, that can't be the case because it doesn't say that God created Jesus. If Jesus is himself a created being, Jesus created everything, therefore Jesus must have created himself. which is absurd. No, Jesus is the eternal, uncreated one who created all things. Why do I put great stress upon these things? Well, think again about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that little, lovable, bouncing baby in the manger or being cradled by his mother is the one we read about in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And hence, when you read about Jesus being the firstborn, that's what it means. He is the Son, the firstborn, the one who is the heir of all things. And he is the one who has created everything, and so he is the beginning of everything. He is the source of everything. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Could you be clearer than that, that the Son is God? But then we have this section. You might want to hold onto the side of your heads. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power, even as he was being cradled in his mother's arms. That infant child was at that very moment upholding the universe by his word of power. That weak and a helpless baby was holding the whole universe together. What would happen if for one moment Jesus chose not to uphold the universe by his word of power? We would cease to exist, not just us, not just everybody in the world, not just the world and the moon and the sun and the whole solar system and the galaxy, but the whole universe. Now, we have some concept of power. We have a concept of the power of an atomic bomb. It's big. We have some concept of the power of a thermonuclear bomb, a hydrogen bomb, even more powerful. I'm always amused when I hear green activists saying we must not use nuclear power. We must use solar power. And I think, yes, and how is solar power produced? The sun is one enormous nuclear reaction. It's so amusing. I think they don't actually realize this. The sun is a massive hydrogen bomb, but it dwarfs any hydrogen bomb that mankind has ever or could ever make. And it is that gives heat and light to the world. But the sun isn't that big. When you consider there are millions, billions of stars in the universe of which we are aware, and the power of those is still dwarfed by the power of this little baby in that stable in Bethlehem, because he was, even as a baby, upholding the universe by his word of power. Now, if that does not cause your mind to boggle, perhaps you don't understand what boggle means. This is incredible. And when we turn back to John chapter 3, it's boggling there also to consider in verse 13 what Jesus says to Nicodemus. If we take the footnote, unless you have an AV, in which case it's not in the footnote, No one has ascended to heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, and the footnote adds, who is in heaven. Now, whether the footnote should be in the text or not, it doesn't really matter, because Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is infinite. And so, therefore, although they could view him as a baby, they could view him as an adult and converse with him, and they could ask the question, where is Jesus? Oh, he's over there, and point to where he was. But he's God, and he's infinite, and he must be in heaven as well as being on the earth. We can't conceive of how it can be that God has come down to the world as a man and yet at the same time is still inhabiting eternity. But it must be the case. And that is what Hebrews chapter 1 is telling us. And the writer goes on to stress with just about everything he can consider the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over everyone and everything. And so he contrasts statements that are made in the Old Testament to the Son and statements made to angels. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. God never said that to angels. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Never said that to angels. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels be nice to him. No, let all God's angels worship him. Whereas we read in Revelation that John was forbidden to worship the angel because only God should be worshipped. So it's not wrong to worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is God. And then he makes the contrast of the angels, he says. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, and notice the language from the Old Testament, your throne, O God. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking of the Son. Your throne, O God. The Son is being addressed as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And the next line can be taken in two ways, and perhaps a linguist might be able to help us afterwards to confirm which it is. But it could be saying, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I suspect it is more, therefore God, speaking of the Son, therefore God, the Son, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And again, you Lord, Old Testament quote. Is the Old Testament quote saying, you Jehovah, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, the Son, are the same. And your years will have no end because you are eternal. And so consequently, of the Son it is said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We are speaking about an infant, a baby, born in Bethlehem of this virgin woman who is God. This is amazing. Why did God do this? This shows us two very important things which we need always to remember. The first reason is God's grace and mercy and loving kindness that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He did not need to, but he chose to. And that is the first, that's the supreme thing we should always think of. God's grace and mercy. But the other thing that this tells us about is the state of human nature. It tells us about our sin. If there was a way whereby walking on broken glass, to use but one example, climbing a mountain, going on a pilgrimage to a distant land, giving away all the possessions that I have, becoming a hermit and living in a cave, going up the pole, I mean quite literally. Some people used to do this. They would go and they'd live on top of a pole, and you'd ask yourself the question, why? They thought they were doing it to be holy. There are all sorts of things that you can look down through history that people have done that they thought by doing these things they can make themselves right with God. The birth of Christ into the world shows us that they're all doomed to failure. None of them will ever work, because the only thing that can bring about the forgiveness of sins and the saving of our souls is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was another way, God would have said, go and climb this mountain. Go and do this great work. Go and do this, that, and the other. Go and do them. By doing these things, you will be saved. But God knew none of these would work. God knew only one thing would work: the death of Christ. And that reminds us again of God's grace. He was not obliged to do it, but he chose to do it. Jesus chose to come. Jesus chose to be born in humble circumstances. He chose to live amongst us. He chose to die. And he took upon himself the sins of the world. Are you glad that Jesus was born? Do you understand who was born? Do you understand what he has done for you? And he did it for you willingly and out of love and compassion and grace and mercy. How will you respond to such love and mercy? Will you ignore him? Will you turn your back upon him? Will you go as far as spitting in his face and cursing his name? Or will you gladly bend your knees before him and worship him and receive him gladly and declare that he is your Lord and your God and your Saviour?